Certainly good to see everyone this evening. Appreciate the fact that you're here, and that is especially the case since we have such a long list of individuals who are either out of town or ill. And I don't know that I ever remember, even when our number was a bit larger, as many at a time being out because of illness as are out this evening and today. So we need to continue to remember them in our prayers, but we are certainly blessed by your presence. And looking forward to this opportunity to gather around the Word of God and study again, I would like you to turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And bear with me a bit as I enjoy the opportunity to preach without a projector. I like doing that on occasion. In fact, I've said this to a few individuals, I prefer preaching without the projector, although I know that it is something that is beneficial and helpful, but on occasion I do like to just do without it. I think it is somewhat helpful to me to do so, and I certainly don't want to become dependent upon it. I know some preachers that in times past that if they couldn't have their overhead projector with them everywhere they went, they felt useless, and you certainly don't want to get that way. But as we look at some of these textual studies and some of the material that we're going to prepare, I think that we'll be benefiting you regardless. And again, the text is John chapter 13 and beginning in verse 12. In just a moment, I'll read from verse 12 to verse 17. And would like to make note of the fact, contextually, that this section of Scripture is dealing with an occasion wherein Jesus sought to express the importance of service and did so by washing the feet of his disciples. And you will remember that, first of all, when he requested to wash their feet, it begins in verse 5, that he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know this. We'll know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, Peter was a somewhat impetuous individual. And he objected. And I think rightfully so, in the sense that he recognized his standing before God and standing before his master, and recognized that he was the servant, and that it was inappropriate for Jesus, in his mind, as he understood it, to be washing his feet. It should be the other way around. And so he said, "You'll never wash my feet." But notice how quickly he turned when Jesus, in verse 8, answered him and said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." So when Simon heard that, in verse 9, he said, "Not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." When I look at that text, I almost chuckle a little bit. I think that there perhaps is a little bit of humor. We have a tendency not to read humor into the various texts because, of course, we're talking about such serious things. But you can imagine Jesus' response when Peter so enthusiastically said, "Well, then, in effect, wash every part of me." And Jesus' answer in verse 10 was, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And so Jesus indicated that what he was doing was sufficient, and it was sufficient to make his point for him. And the point, as we get into verse 12, becomes obvious. You'll notice in the 12th verse, we are told that when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so we find that Jesus was giving them an example, and that was an example of service. And the way in which he showed them this lesson was by doing it first. While his disciples had a bit of a history and seeking to exalt themselves and laying themselves one against another, arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus taught them a lesson by submitting or putting himself in a position of submission or servitude and washing the feet of his disciples. And we want to make note of the fact that he said there that "I have made myself an example. I have been an example to you in these things, or served as an example to you. Now, there are many places in Scripture where Jesus serves as an example. One example of this is Philippians, the second chapter, you'll remember, where the Apostle Paul talked to the church at Philippi upon the necessity, or about the necessity, of being humble and deferring oneself or deferring one's interest to the interest of others, submitting to the interest of others and deferring oneself. And in fact, he said on that occasion that Jesus Christ is our example in this, because he was at the right hand of God in heaven, but did not hold on to that position of glory, but rather came to earth in the form of man and made himself of no reputation and suffered the indignity of the cross. He did that because of his love for man, but he humbled himself. Though he was in a state of exaltation, he did not hold on to that, but humbled himself, and as such shows us that we should humble ourselves as well. And in all of those cases, we can say that Jesus did it first, and because he did it first, he serves as an example to us as to how we're to conduct ourselves. And so as we talk about the example of Jesus in the lesson this evening, that's the focus that we want to put on it. The fact that Jesus did it first, because he showed a willingness to do it. And as indicated in the text, the disciple is not above his master. It is certainly our responsibility to feel that same desire and that willingness to do whatever necessary to experience whatever sacrifice is needful, to engage in whatever duty is necessary in order to emulate him. So that's the principle of the lesson this evening, the fact that Jesus did it first. And there are a number of applications we can make, and I want to start by talking about the nature of Christ's obedience. The fact that he obeyed the will of the Father. Again, though he were God the Son, he said that he did not come to this earth to do his will, but rather do the will of his Father in heaven. Now, there are a number of passages with regard to obedience that I want to quickly go over from the Gospel of John. So we're going to skip very quickly, perhaps too quickly for you to follow. Just simple sentences, simple passages. The first one, John chapter 15 and verse 10, where we are told, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So you see again that concept of Jesus doing it first. If you do it, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have already kept the commandments of my Father and abide in his love. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We alluded to that text just a few moments ago. A couple of chapters over in John chapter 8, first in verse 29 and then verse 55. John 8 and verse 29, "He who sent me," Jesus said, "is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And so Jesus was obedient to the will of his Father. In verse 55, he says, "You have not known him, but I know him," having reference to his Father. "And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him," and notice, "and keep his word." And I think, in effect, the proof was in the pudding. Jesus proved himself to know the Father by doing the Father's will. He recognized what God wanted him to accomplish in life, and he accomplished just that. And then finally in John chapter 14, you may want to turn there because we're going to read two passages from that chapter. First one, John chapter 14 and verse 31. You'll notice the statement there, "that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do." So again, the principle is established with clarity. And so as we look at Jesus and the example that he gave in abiding in the love of the Father by doing his commandments, by keeping his words, by proving that he knew the Father, knew the desires of the Father by what he did as he did the will of the Father, we need to recognize our responsibility to obey God as well. Now there's a text in John 14 and verse 28 with regard to that. I want to note the specific language that is used in verse 28. "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father." Notice this, "my Father is greater than I." I want you to notice the hierarchy that existed. And we do understand that that there is equality with regard to the deity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do not by any means and in any situation or circumstance take a position that either the Son or the Spirit are lesser with regard to deity or divinity than the Father. All three are God, and God in completion. The attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, the divine justice and mercy and perfection that is present in the Father is likewise present in the Son and in the Spirit. However, there is a hierarchy that exists, and the Father is in that hierarchy, in the position of headship. In fact, when we are told that God gave the Son to be head over the church, and to be head over all things, we are told by the Apostle Paul that he who gave him to be head is accepted. And in the end, all those things shall be delivered back up to the Father. So this is the hierarchy that is established in heaven. And Jesus recognized that, and when he came to do the will of his Father, he acknowledged in John 14 and verse 28 the authority of his Father. That he did not come to establish his own authority, but rather he came to do the will of his Father because he stated his Father is greater than he. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, there is an application that we make from that. As we acknowledge the headship and the lordship of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is our Father, that he is the one who has all authority, and just as the Son acquiesced to the will of the Father, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done," even so we as the disciples of Christ must submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, one phrase that is found there in verse 17, we want to just enlarge upon very quickly. The phrase, "do it in the name of the Lord Jesus." How many times do we see individuals today who, when they engage in various religious activities, they say they are doing it in the name of Jesus? Well, I want to just step away from our primary and central lesson for just a moment. I want to address that very quickly by going to Matthew chapter 7. I think it might be beneficial to us all. Go to Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. I want you to notice the statement made by Jesus concerning those who merely claimed to be doing what they were doing in the name of Jesus. Notice what he said in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" notice this, "'have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so here were individuals who were claiming that what they were doing was in the name of Jesus. And we have religious people today who do the very same thing. They do whatever it is that they desire today. Whatever is of their own devising. Whatever they want to do. They will put a religious patina upon it and they will say, "I'm doing it in the name of the Lord, and therefore I must not be judged. I must be accepted because after all, I'm doing it in Jesus' name." Well, I want you to understand that the phrase "in Jesus' name" has reference to authority that is granted by our Lord. In this text, these individuals were saying they were doing it in His name, but because they were not doing His will, they were making false claims. When they were saying, "Jesus, I have prophesied in your name," His answer was, "No, you have not. I have done many wonders in your name. No, you have not." Now, He's not denying the prophecy. He's not denying the wonders. He's denying that what they did by His authority. We often use that phraseology actually with regard to diplomacy or with regard to the law of our land. You might have a diplomat who's in a foreign land who is presenting a message from the President of the United States to a foreign government. That individual will go and he will present himself and he says, "I am delivering this message in the name of the President of the United States of America." or in the name of the United States of America. What that indicates is that the message he is presenting is not one of his own devising, not one that is established by his own authority. He is simply the messenger. And what he is doing, he is duly authorized to do. He has the authority, he has the command, the imperative to go and to deliver that message. That's what in the name of means. Now keep that in mind as we read again Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So think about this a moment. He is not saying do whatever it is that you want, but whatever you do, just make sure you do it in Jesus' name. In other words, that you intend for it to be to God's glory, to Jesus' glory. No, it's saying whatever it is that you do, you limit it to what is authorized by the Lord Jesus. The fact that Jesus has authority in our lives. And just as Jesus did nothing of his own devising, nothing in regard, according to his own will, but rather deferred to the Father in heaven. And by the way, that's not to say they were at odds one with another, because he did have that unity with the Father. John chapter 17 indicates, in fact, that we are to be of the same mind as he and the Father were one in their desires. But again, he acquiesced, he willingly submitted himself to God's will because he desired to do the will of his Father. And we should desire to do the will of Jesus Christ as well, and limit ourselves to those things that are duly authorized in His Word. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, there is another way of approaching this that I want to make note of very quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. Again, the same basic principle is established, again using Jesus as the example. I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, having reference to the Lord, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. That's the Lordship of Jesus. The fact that he came to do the will of his Father. That he came taking away the first and establishing the second covenant as was in accord with God's will. Now go a few chapters previous to that, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Again, it is stated, but here the application is made as well. We are told that Jesus, as our example, though he was yet a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So Jesus learned obedience. He submitted to the will of the Father by the things that he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so again, we find that commensurate responsibility that is ours, because Jesus did it first to respond in kind by submitting to his will and to be obedient to him. And so that's another example that we could make reference to. And there are a few others that I want to mention a little bit more quickly. How about sacrifice? Consider that for a moment. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, Jesus alludes to the love that the Father has for him. Why is it that the Father loved Jesus? Well, he said that it was because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Or as stated in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we find, again, Jesus serving as our example. Jesus did it first. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary. It was not something that was taken from him. It was something that was given of his own volition. It was something, and we must recognize this, to where Jesus, if he desired, could have let it pass. He could have at any time brought down the angels from heaven so that he would not be left to do what was required. But he did it. He willingly did it. And again, I would allude to that occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not thy will. Not my will, but thine be done, in his prayer to the Father in heaven. Now, I want you to note again, as we look at that, with regard to sacrifice, the value of the kingdom of God, the value of of the blessings and privileges that we have as Christians, and the fact that we, as we consider offering up that sacrifice, certainly have sufficient motivation to do so. We're told, for example, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44 of the text, that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, I want you to think about that a moment, because that is likened to the kingdom, that which is of great value, so much so that there is a willingness to give up everything in order to obtain that precious possession. And so we must understand the value of our entrance and our citizenship in the kingdom of God. We are talking, of course, about spiritual matters. You think, as an example, our Lord's statement concerning the soul, what's it profiting a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing that this world has to offer that in any way can compare to the eternal blessings that come from citizenship in the kingdom of God. And so we certainly have motivation to deny ourselves. And in fact, we are called to deny ourselves. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 24. You'll remember that Jesus called his disciples to that type of sacrifice. He said there in the text of Matthew 16, 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Self-denial is something that is necessary, something that we're called to. But as we recognize what is required of us, as we emulate the example of Jesus Christ, we must also understand that it is worth the efforts that we make in His service. Because citizenship in the kingdom is something that is of great value. In Titus chapter 2, that same principle of self-denial is given, that we, as we receive the grace of God, are taught that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so Jesus serves not only as an example with regard to the obedience that was present in His life, but also with regard to the sacrifice that He gave of Himself on the cross at Calvary. The third point, there are four total in the lesson this evening, is the concept of love. That we are to love because Jesus did it first. I remind you of the text of John chapter 13. John chapter 13, where He basically makes that very point. He puts it in that very way. Beginning in verse 34, verses 34 and 35 of John chapter 13. Jesus said, "A new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Notice again, a commandment I'm giving to you, a new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus certainly, in the life of His ministry, expressed His love for His disciples. The ultimate expression of that love was yet future, nevertheless was also seen in His crucifixion on the cross. The fact that He died and shed His blood, that He laid down His life for mankind, that His blood was a ransom for them. But He said, "People will know you to be my disciples if you emulate me with regard to love for one another. I have loved you," and in that same way, that selfless way, that desire to benefit and to help others as I have shown to you, Jesus said, you must love one another as well. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul addressed it as the love of Christ compelling us. Now think about it in that way. We must do what we do in regards to how we treat our brethren. We must do what we do with regard to seeking their welfare and expressing our love and devotion for them because of what Christ has done for us. And I think that when the Apostle Paul talked about his preaching of the gospel in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, that's basically what he was saying. He said, "I am a debtor to the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise and the unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel." And he recognized what Christ had done for him. That what he had done as an insolent man in ignorance was something that in effect was worthy of death. And yet God and our Lord Jesus through His mercy extended in the cross forgave him of that which he had done. And so he felt compelled in response to what Christ had done for him to do the same for others, to share the gospel, the good message to others. When you think about the fact that Jesus, as that text in 2 Corinthians 5 says, that He died for all that those who live should live no longer, notice, no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. And so we should strive to love Him as well. It shows that we belong to Him. As again, they will know that you are mine if you have love for one another. John 14:15, He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But again, understand what love is here. Because I think sometimes we misconstrue it. We talk about, again, those natural affections, the warm, fuzzy feelings that we receive. And that's, while that is an aspect of love, and certainly something that is pleasant, it is actually a very inferior expression of the concept of love to that agape love, which is referred to any number of times in Scripture as what is the high calling of the child of God. In effect, what we're saying here, when we talk about loving our brother, we're told in 1 John 4:21, we have a commandment that he who loves God must love his brother also. And in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Here is an expression whereby we strive to do for another. And that's the highest expression of love. It doesn't necessarily have emotional involvement that's intrinsic in the term itself, because in fact we are told to love our enemy using that same concept, which often it is impossible for us to have feelings of affection, warm fuzzies for such an individual who seeks our harm. Nevertheless, we're given the responsibility of seeking their welfare. And so we do not say that the term agape necessarily, intrinsically, has this concept of affection. There are other words which deal with that in the language. That is not to say that an individual who has that right and proper love will not have great affection for the Father and for the Son. But this is the point. Whenever you express your love for your brother or sister in Christ by doing for them, by seeking their welfare, or whenever you express your love for God by obeying His commandments, that in that active sense, by doing for them, you are expressing the highest form of love that the Christian can express in his life. And just as Jesus died for us, sought our welfare, yes, He has affection for us, but indeed He loved the unlovable and died for those who put Him up on the cross, put Him up on that tree, we too, using His example and following His example, should show that love for others. And then the fourth and final point, Jesus forgave. Jesus forgave, and He did it first, and because He did it first, we are to do it as well. You remember when Jesus was upon the tree. There are any number of course, records of that in the Gospels. The one that I have reference to is in Luke, the 23rd chapter and verse 34. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. It was when those who were gathered cast lots for His garments. And you'll remember as He hung upon the tree in the presence of those individuals, and they reviled Him and they cast lots for His garments. Jesus said to His Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful expression? And it is certainly one that is appropriate, apropos to the Christian's life. Certainly should be present in our attitude as well. Just as God in Christ has forgiven us, we too ought to be willing to forgive others. And you'll remember that in His prayer that He offered up to God, the model prayer that He offered up in teaching His disciples how to pray, He indicated to them that they are to forgive those who trespass against them as they ask God to forgive them of their trespasses, that they're to pray or to be willing to forgive those who trespass against them as well, and indicated that you cannot expect your Heavenly Father to forgive you your trespasses if you will not forgive those who have trespassed against you. Forgiveness is something that Jesus did first, and He certainly requires that of others. Remember the parable concerning the debt that the unprofitable servant owed his master. And he said, if you'll have patience, I'll repay all. And so his master did not put him into the prison. But he in return, who owed so much, threw others in prison who owed him just a little bit. And you'll remember the way in which the master dealt with that servant as he threw him into the prison because of his attitude. When grace is extended, grace should be shown. How dare any of us be pompous enough to think that we do not need to or have the responsibility to forgive someone else when we have seen what God and Christ has done for us. Jesus immediately and totally forgave us of our sins. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we are to do the same with regard to those who may sin against us. I would remind you of one final text, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. This one found in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. On this occasion, in the 17th chapter, Jesus again is teaching His disciples. And the lesson this time has reference to love and to forgiveness. And so He says in verse 1, it is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea and that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Notice the statement again. If he sins against you, rebuke him. But if he repents, the responsibility they had was to forgive. Now notice verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. That's the type of forgiveness that we are referring to. And isn't it what we would desire? I mean, if this principle of following the example of Jesus is so, isn't it so that we would want the forgiveness of Jesus to be continual, to be never-ending, His long-suffering to be great, so that each time and every time I falter in my life, when I go back to Jesus and I say, I repent, that He will forgive me? We don't have to concern ourselves about how many times, but rather every time that we sin and we say to Him, I repent, and we confess that fault to Him, He is just to forgive us of our sins. Can you imagine such a thing? We have those kinds of limits all of the time. Young people, when they're playing the video games and they have a character that's taking more and more damage in these shootouts and all, and you go from the green into the red and then the critical, and once that final hit's there, then your character dies and you lose a character. Because there's a limit to what you can take. We know and understand that the same thing is true in all areas of our life. That if we go too many times with regard to these things and we get to the limit, that eventually the price is going to have to be paid. But with regard to our soul's eternal salvation, there's no limit. Now that's not saying that we can live however we want. Please don't misconstrue it. But if we sin against God, no matter how many times we have sinned against Him in the past, no matter how egregious we may consider that sin to be, we know for a certainty, we know for a surety, because that promise is given in 1 John 1, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no limit to what forgiveness will be granted by God if we repent. And so there should not be a limit that is placed upon us either. If we find one who has sinned against us and he comes to us 7 times in a day, you'll remember what Peter said, because on another occasion the same basic concept was being discussed, and it was apparently the rabbinical teaching of the day that just a few times forgiveness would suffice until you can lay the hammer down and say, no more, you've done it too many times. And Peter, in contrast to that, said, Master, how many times must I forgive? 7 times? And he thought he was being generous in that. But Jesus said 7 times, or 70 times 7. And of course he wasn't saying 490 times, and yeah, I can do the math. Now what he was saying is, as many times as one sins against you, you must be willing to forgive. Why is that? Because of the example set by Jesus Christ. Because Jesus did it first. some wonderful examples for us, wonderful lessons for us to learn, and I hope and pray that these have benefited you very well. In fact, there are many others. In fact, Jesus is our example in all things. And there's a bracelet that young people sometimes wear, a simple saying that you hear from time to time in our day and time, "What would Jesus do?" Certainly a legitimate thing. Jesus is our example. We ought always to concern ourselves with His example, follow after what He would do, how He would speak, how He would conduct Himself, because He was one who was without sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return, but rather than allay Himself against those enemies of the cross, He died on the cross instead and gave Himself a ransom for many. And He died for you and I. And as a result of that, we have that responsibility to heed His will, that we might, through the extension of His grace, have the opportunity for eternity. It may be that there is someone who is here this evening who needs to respond to that invitation that is sent by God. God and Christ are willing to forgive you if you will but repent. And Jesus said in Luke 13, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." But if repentance is there, you're sorry for the sin that you've lived in your life, the things that you have committed up to this point in time, and you are desirous of change, then you can accept Jesus as Lord by confessing Him as the Son of God and being baptized to have your sins washed away. Forgiveness can be granted to you because of what Jesus did first. We're going to offer that invitation at this time. If there is anyone who would benefit from coming forward, receiving the prayers of the congregation or our assistance in getting your life right with God, we offer you that opportunity and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.